So for those of you who don't know me, you'll know one thing immediately. I'm not from this side of the Atlantic. As soon as I open my mouth, you realize that I am from the United Kingdom. I moved over to Connecticut about 16 years ago. And before leaving the UK, one summer, I got to spend 6 weeks leading an outreach team at St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Now, St. Paul's Cathedral is a famous and big tourist location in London. Down in the crypt is the tomb of the famous naval captain, Horatio Lord Nelson. And he's in good company. Also down there is the Duke of Wellington, Florence Nightingale, Lawrence of Arabia. But if you look very closely, there's also a very small plaque remembering an American citizen called William Fisk. Now, William Fisk, or Billy, as he was known, was a remarkable person. At the age of 17, he became the youngest ever Winter Olympics champion. He won the gold medal for the USA bobsleigh team. And 4 years later, he went to the next Winter Olympics and won yet another gold medal. And he was gearing up for a third Olympics. But in 1936, he decided to boycott the Olympic Games. It was a political protest because they were Nazi-organized Olympics. And he was seeing what was going on in Europe at that time, and he decided not to be a part of it. And a few years later, Billy did another remarkable thing. He decided to forge his identity and make himself out to be a Canadian rather than an American, which is a bold thing. You know, most Americans that I have met get quite upset if you think they're Canadian. But he did it because if he was a Canadian, then he was eligible to go and fight in the British Royal Air Force in the war that was raging in Europe. So he went to England and joined the Royal Air Force. And on July 10th, 1940, he participated in the Battle of Britain. And this was the biggest airborne campaign ever in human history. Never before anything close to it, and never after anything close to it. And about 3,800 airplanes came down in that battle. And Billy brought down three in one day and was noted to be a really gifted fighter pilot. But 10 days after joining the battle, Billy's plane was hit. And with the plane on fire, Billy decided to try and land it so it could be recovered, repaired, and readied for battle again, because he knew that every plane in this battle counted. And he managed to do that, bringing the plane down safely. But sadly, he died 2 days later from the injuries he'd sustained in bringing this plane down. But he was part of a watershed moment. It was at a time when Britain was at its knees. There was a battle raging, and there was this watershed moment. Suddenly, the Nazi forces started to retreat and turn their attention in a different direction, giving the British time to regroup. And this was really a turning point in the Second World War. And Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of the UK at the time, made many famous speeches. And one of them was about this very Battle of Britain. And he said something that we all probably all have all heard. He said, "Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few." So it's absolutely right that this plaque should be there to Billy William Fisk. But there's an ongoing battle every day. Not the Battle of Britain. That battle is done. But there's a battle that you and I face every day. And it's the battle of the mind. And you can liken it to that battle in the sense that there are things coming at us from all sorts of different directions. There are things being thrown at us. You're going in one way and then suddenly have to look in another way. And we have to be alert in this battle. It's really important that we engage with it. And what goes on in your mind is so important. And we need to recognize that it is a battleground and we need to take ground and win. We need to learn to win the battle of the mind, because our mind shapes every decision that we make. And the battle, what you think of God is very important, your perspective of who God is. It will shape your worship and your expectations of the plans that he has for your life. As we move into 2020, we're going to continue to face the battle of the mind. And how we conduct our lives in this upcoming year will be dictated or determined by our mind. God wants us to be at peace, but so often we find ourselves at war. And the big area where the battle of the mind rages is in the arena of worry and anxiety. Worry about life, about direction, about the future. Now, I personally have a tendency to worry. And the Calvary staff know this. They call me Nervous Nicholas. And we can become perpetually preoccupied with tomorrow, about what could happen. And we can get stuck in what I call analysis paralysis. We spend our days in the mental equivalent of a battlefield. And anxiety and worry can overtake us and rob us of peace. And distractions come from all sorts of different directions to distract and to rob you of the peace that God has for you. And so often we can think that the battle is out there, but it's actually in here. It's how we're reacting, how we're relating. And we have these tapes that play over and over in our mind, and the kind of thoughts that go over and over again that speak over us and impact our thinking. And it's this battle that's coming against us. You know, sometimes lies come against us. Insecurity comes against us. Feelings of inadequacy come against us. Things that just aren't true about who you are. So how are you doing today? How are you faring in the battle? I know that in my life, you know, fear and worry can get a grip on me. And it distracts me from what God had planned for me, robs me of my peace. So then how do we overcome this battle of the mind? Well, it's really into the midst of this that Jesus speaks. And he does so as part of the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7. It's the longest of the teachings of Jesus in the New Testament. And we actually talked about the end of the sermon a few weeks back. But earlier in the sermon, Jesus addresses the topic of worry head on. And he does it right after talking about money. And we're going to pick it up in Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not so much clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So from the get-go, we need to realize that we all experience worry to some extent as part of normal life, and often for good reason. Jesus even says this at the end of the passage, you know, each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, worry or concern is an appropriate physiological response to danger. It's a protective response to potential threats, and it helps us stay alive. However, having normal worry can often escalate into something more problematic that leads to anxiety and cripples us. So when Jesus addresses the battle, we find his tone is direct, but not dismissive. He's speaking to a Jewish community, that are living under an oppressive regime, the Roman Empire. They were vulnerable, marginalized, financially exploited. And understandably, they were concerned about having what they needed to survive. And Jesus offers them very powerful and insightful wisdom. And one of the key things we learn in fighting the battle of the mind is to choose presence over preoccupation. Jesus distinguishes between two different kinds of worry. He talks about the worry of today and the worry of tomorrow. Now, interestingly, modern psychology also characterizes worry into two categories, calling it solvable worry and floating worry. It really shows that modern psychology only confirms the wisdom of Jesus from over 2,000 years ago. And solvable worry is typically sort of about problems that are happening now, problems that have a solution that is acquired now or in the near future. That's the trouble of today that Jesus is speaking of. For example, you might worry that you don't have enough money to pay your bills each month. So you take the practical action to solve that problem. You create a budget or you work on a savings plan. Or you wake up in the middle of the night with a headache or a stomach pain and are worried. But you take an Advil or some Pepto-Bismol, or you arrange to see a doctor. Basically, you do something and the worry subsides. But unsolvable and floating worries are those hypothetical what-ifs about tomorrow. They're often centered on problems that are less urgent and might or might not happen at some time in the future. Like you wake up in the night feeling ill with a headache and think, oh my goodness, what happens if this is something really, really bad? Or you get that email from a work colleague or a friend, and then you start to picture all sorts of scenarios, none of them good. And the issue lingers on, but there's absolutely no resolution to it. And the only action that you take is to worry. And it's this preoccupation with what ifs that Jesus is challenging. He's challenging our worry about tomorrow. He's challenging our desire to control the uncontrollable. And he says, how can this worry add even an hour to your life? You can't add any time by worrying. And we never have been and never will be able to harness the future or reach into the future and manipulate it by worrying. And we're not going to add an hour, a minute, a second to our lives by worrying. And we're not able to impact anything by worrying. So what do we do when we experience this kind of worry? Well, Jesus shows that it's better to choose presence over preoccupation. It's better to choose to be present in the here and now, aware of the presence of God, than to be preoccupied with what might happen in the future. You know, we can choose to allow our attention to be focused anxiously on tomorrow, fixating on what might or might not happen, trying to eradicate all possible risk. Or we can choose to focus on the provision of God for all we need today and know that God will be there for us tomorrow. And we have to discipline ourselves to live in the present moment. And I know personally that this is a challenge. I am a meticulous planner and a constant thinker. I'm always trying to think through scenarios for the future. I end up going down all sorts of rabbit trails. And all this does is lead to worry and takes me out of enjoying the presence. So Jesus' challenge certainly hits home with me. And I literally have to take a daily decision to live in the present and not be preoccupied by the future, to fight the battle of the mind daily. Now, there's an important point to make here. Jesus says, don't worry about your life. He's not saying don't care. He's not saying don't be responsible. When we read the verses where Jesus says, don't worry, we could interpret Jesus as saying, well, you know, don't care and don't bother about life. In other words, you know, I have a big test and Jesus says, don't worry. So I'm not going to study for it because Jesus said, just don't worry. My marriage is in crisis, but Jesus said, don't worry. So I'm not going to care about my marriage. I'll just see how it all works out. Or my finances are a mess, but I'm just going to keep spending. That's not what Jesus is teaching. His point isn't be irresponsible and it's going to work out. That's fatalism, and Jesus isn't saying trust in faith. In fact, if you read the life of Jesus, you'll never find a shred of irresponsibility. You'll never find a shred of Jesus saying, well, you know, it will just work out. Who cares? No, he's saying don't worry is not the same as don't care. Jesus is teaching the opposite. He says God expects you to do all that we can do. But once we've done all we can do, we don't need to worry about the next series of moments. And Jesus taught, you know, we're to do all we can do in the now. You know, have you filled out the application? Have you started? Have you shown up for the interview? Have you paid all the bills you can? Have you poured into that relationship as much as you can? You do all that you can do. And once you've done that, you don't have to worry about the next series of moments. So he's not advocating irresponsibility. Don't worry means that you don't have to have a pile of anxiety over something you have no control over. Now, Jesus illustrates this by talking about eating, drinking, and wearing clothes. And in the life and times of the people that Jesus was talking to then, these were really important things. It was a hand-to-mouth society. They'd always be looking for their next meal, where they could get water, how they could clothe themselves. And Jesus says, look at the birds. He feeds them. And if he feeds the birds, how much more is he going to provide for you? Now, if you read this in the NIV, the Nicholas's interpreted version, I think Jesus would actually say, you know, look at the squirrels. They get their... Gotta have a squirrel joke. They get their daily portion of nuts. You know, how much more is God going to provide for you than he does for a little squirrel? You're so much more valuable. And then he says, you know, look at the beauty of the flowers. He says, look how beautiful nature is. And yet it comes and it goes. How much more is God going to provide for you? And in parts of the world, this is still the case. You know, people are still struggling to eat, to find water, to get shelter and be clothed. But I think if Jesus was here in Connecticut addressing us, it might sound a little different. He might say, look, don't worry about your ability to retire. Don't worry about whether or not you're going to be able to be single for the rest of your life. Don't worry about whether you're going to find that job that you love. Don't worry about keeping the job. Don't worry about that prodigal son or prodigal daughter. Don't worry about your health, your life. You're so valuable to me. Jesus is not saying that these things are unimportant. It's not that retirement's not important. Jobs are not important. Kids are not important. Health is not important. None of that's his point at all. In fact, it's just the opposite. His point is that all these things are important, and there's uncertainty related to them all. And in some areas, it's not all going to work out perfect and fine, but you still don't need to worry about it. There's a way to face uncertainty tomorrow, but not worry about it today. And as we practice being present, we're more likely to become aware of the Holy Spirit who indwells us here and now, who's right here with us. And we become aware that God is not absent or separate from us. And we're reminded again of how the death and resurrection of Jesus brings us into restoration and secures for us not only a future hope, but a hope for today. And even in the midst of the battle that's our worry, we remember that we are not and will never be alone. We choose presence over preoccupation in the battle of the mind. But another thing that we learn from Jesus when it comes to the battle of the mind is to choose seeking over security. At the heart of much of our worry is the fear that we will lose our security, that we'll lose the things that we hold dear, things like our wealth, our possession, our livelihood, our health. And it's interesting that in this passage, it sits right after Jesus' teaching on the topic of money, where he says, you know, don't store up treasures on earth, but store up treasures in heaven. And then he says, therefore, do not worry. And Jesus isn't saying, look, give up all concern for the things that we need to survive. Nor is he saying we should abdicate responsibility for our lives. What Jesus is doing is just poking at the core of our tendency to look for a sense of certainty and security in materialism and our own effort. He's really sort of exposing the misplaced security we find in wealth and success and stuff. And he's not criticizing wealth and achievement. He's confronting the desperate, frenetic, clenched-fist desire for security and self-protection. And we can so easily find ourselves or find our sense of security in things other than God. And we can hold a disproportionate value on these things. And when we worry that losing these things means losing ourselves, then we start to have a really distorted view and relationship with God. And we place our trust more in human effort and our ability to achieve and to acquire than we do in God's character to protect and provide. And Jesus is pretty hard about this. He's tough and somewhat in your face with what he says. Look again at how Jesus phrases it. He says, for the pagans. Now, the pagans are people who do not even believe there is a God. They don't believe there's a personal God. They don't believe that God knows your name. They don't believe that God answers prayer. He says, for the pagans run after all these things. This is a really important little phrase. What he's saying is, when he says the pagans run after, that's sort of parallel with worry, parallel with seek or to devote themselves to. He says, now look, come on, you believe there's a God. You believe there's a God that did all this stuff. And we would say, yeah, you know, we believe that God sent Jesus. We're there. And Jesus would respond, look, if you're so stressed out over all these things and you can't get to anything else and you're so distracted, then you're acting like people who don't even believe there's a God. You're living life practically as an atheist. You're saying, yeah, I believe, I believe, I believe. But that's irrelevant. I've got to worry. Now, this is a really tough thing to swallow, right? I know it is for me. It makes me feel really uncomfortable. But listen to how Jesus finishes out the thought. He says, for the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Now, what separates the pagans from the non-pagans is this. He says, look, come on. Do you believe that your heavenly Father knows that you need these things? Do you believe that? I think it would make a huge difference if we were to live our lives as if we really believed and knew that our Heavenly Father knows what we need. In the midst of the battle, be it a work thing, a relationship thing, a money thing, a health thing, whatever, if you lean in to the certainty that God knows what you need, even if nothing changes, even if you don't know what God's gonna do, even if you have no idea about tomorrow, there's an extraordinary comfort that comes in the fact that he knows. Because if he knows and he's on it, then I really don't have to worry. And Jesus says, okay, you know, By the way, in case you haven't been paying attention, he knows you need these things, which means they're important. It's not about it doesn't matter. It does matter. But the good news is that your Heavenly Father knows. God knows what I need. God knows about my loneliness, about my stress, my marriage, my job, my health. So if I'm really confident that God knows all of that, what should happen to my worry level should decrease significantly. And so he says, your Father knows what you need. Then he goes on to say that there's something that you can do about worry other than holding on for dear life and trying not to worry. Something you can do to fight the battle of your mind. He says, but seek first. In other words, you know, what you seek first makes the difference. What you've been seeking is leading you to the valley of worry. Where you're placing your security is leading you into the battle. But here's what you need to seek first. He says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. But seek first, as opposed to relationships, money, and job. All those things are important. Your Father knows about them. But as long as they're your primary source of security, as long as you seek first financial security, as long as you seek first a happy marriage, as long as you seek first a specific job, as long as you seek first these things, then you're just going to worry. And Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And the kingdom of God, the way of Jesus, is not self-seeking. It's not self-protecting. It's not self. It's more self-giving. And it's not sustained by our desire for security, for earthly security. The very things that provoke our worry. But seeking first God's kingdom is characterized by a deep and steady trust in the benevolence, the kindness, the goodness, the provision of God. And Jesus finishes this phrase by saying, and all these things will be given to you as well. God knows what we need, even before we ask. By giving away our need for protection, our need for security, our need for certainty, we free up more time to be seeking God, for being curious about how God might show up for us, seeing how God is generous and good to us as we begin to relinquish our constant quest for security. That's what trust looks like. It's what seeking looks like. Relinquishing that clenched fist little by little on a daily basis. Opening up space to see God. To see how God might show us his benevolence, his kindness, his goodness towards us. So I think that for me, this again poses a challenge. And every day, I need to realize that my security is found in Jesus. And so I'm going to inspect my life and the world around me for evidence of the goodness of God. I'm going to look at the birds. I'm going to look at the grass. I'm going to remember that God provides for them. And I'm going to remember how God has provided for me in the past. And I'm going to expect, and I'm going to be watchful for how God shows me that same benevolence, that same kindness, that same goodness in my life today and tomorrow. And really, this change of heart has truly changed my life. I used to worry so much more than I do now. And the battle used to rage far more than it does now. And what made the change for me was when I started consciously, on a daily basis, focusing on the provision of God. Seeking first God's will for my today and my tomorrow. Resting in the finished work of Jesus. Reflecting on how he brought me through trials and trouble. And built me, matured me, and honed me into the person that I am today. So what if we saw these instructions in this passage, not as a command, but as an invitation. An invitation into the way of living and being that Jesus enjoyed. where he enjoyed full relationship with God and total certainty, total security, and total trust in that relationship with his Father. What if we saw this today as inviting us into a relationship like that? It helps us in the battle of the mind. So we need to choose presence over preoccupation and seek first the kingdom of God and not fall back on the security of worldly things. But what's the result? Well, we can go to the Apostle Paul to answer that. He addresses it directly in his letter to the Philippians. We're just going to read a couple of verses, starting in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. It says, "The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So we can have peace. At the time of writing this letter, Paul was chained to a soldier. He'd been under arrest, shipwrecked, made homeless. He'd seen all sorts of things go on in his life, seen people he was close to be executed. And now he's arrested, and the outcome of that arrest may well result in his own execution. And he has every reason to worry. And yet there, in that pressurized context, he says, don't be anxious. Make that choice. And the reason for that choice is right here in the passage, reiterating what we've said already. He says, the Lord is near. It's not that we don't worry because we don't care or it doesn't matter. That's not the reason. It's because the Lord is near. God is here and at work, and you can trust him with your life, even in the difficult and complex situations. And when we trust him, when we lay our lives before him and seek his will, Paul says that the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, will then stand guard over our heart and mind. So there can be a strength of mind that will overcome all that comes at us. When we seek God's kingdom first, we find peace. When we trust that God has our best interests at heart, we find peace. Even in the midst of everything, we find peace. And it's a peace that the world cannot bring. It's a peace that the world does not understand. But it's a real peace. And as you step into that strength established by God, you'll become a carrier of that great peace. And these last couple of years, I've seen some particularly challenging times in my life. Times that in the past would have led me into a place of real worry and anxiety. But by focusing on the present rather than being preoccupied by the future and seeking God's will for my life rather than relying on my own ability to handle things, I felt that peace. And it's truly a peace that I cannot explain to people who are not Christ followers. It seems illogical, but it's real. It's true. It's something so special. When the Battle of Britain was finished, there was a relief that swept the land. The pummeling of the bombs and the falling planes from the sky ceased. And it was the beginning of the end of the world war. It was a turning point that would ultimately lead to peace. And maybe today there's a turning point for us, a relief that will sweep our lives, a freedom that will come when we put to rest the battle of the mind, when we put behind us our worries and our anxieties. The plaque in honor of Billy Fisk reads simply, "An American citizen who died that England might live." And as we think about the battle of the mind, that resonates with us. Because Jesus is that great heavenly citizen who died for you and me to take away our wrongdoing and make us right with God. When Jesus was crucified, his disciples were locked away in a room, uncertain, anxious, and robbed of peace. They were preoccupied with the future and had no idea what was going to happen. They were caught up in the battle of the mind. But then Jesus stood in front of those same disciples, risen from the dead, and he shocked them with his presence. And what did he say? He said, "Peace I give you." He didn't say it once. He paused. He showed them his wounds in his body where he'd been hung on the cross for them. And he said again, "My peace I give you." Jesus broke the power of sin and death in their lives and has broken that same power of sin and death in our lives too. And he gives us new life, life in all its fullness, life in abundance. He died and was risen that you and I might know freedom, even from anxiety and worry. So as we look into 2020, may the God of peace come and dwell in us, ending the battle of the minds. As we put presence over preoccupation, seeking over security. And may God give each and every one of us that peace that surpasses all human thought and understanding. A peace that will stand guard over our minds. In Jesus' name.